Hi there. Oh, what? Notice I actually got the microphone on ahead of time. And look what I brought. Okay. And I actually have the notes on the correct page right now. We'll see how long that lasts. Well, it was a real thrill to be with you last week. I'm sorry my wife's not here with me this week. I imagine some of you have in your family people with sore throats, headaches, sinus congestion, all that kind of stuff. Well, that's Mary today. All I have is a twinge in my back that I got while I was leaning over sorting papers. So I'm going to have to lay off the heavy work, I guess. Well, this is the second of two parts on the how of creation that followed Pastor Mark's introduction on the why of creation at his ranch, the first Sunday of the year, and then the second Sunday here. Of course, the main thing is we're looking at a world created with plan and purpose, okay, not a product of time and chance. Plan and purpose. It starts with a goal, starts with an idea in the mind of the Creator. In fact, in the councils of eternity, Christ had already agreed to that awesome death on the cross to save sinners. And so there's a goal and there's a purpose. There's a plan. Well, I was a very eager beaver student in college, and my freshman year of college, and all the I just absorbed everything out of the biology course. But I wound up missing 2 points all year on tests. And the 2 points were when I was writing an essay and something about the function of the kidney and put this part as a function in order to. Okay, big X, no purpose crossed out. And so the rest of my 4 years, I always had to make sure that I never made it sound like something happened to accomplish a goal. It was just a matter of time and chance that won the struggle for survival. Well, that's the other thing we want to notice about creation. It was all very good. And so struggle and death were absent from that creation. They were not applied retroactively to that creation or any other thing. Whereas in the evolutionary view, that's what it's all about. A winner-take-all struggle for survival, what Darwin called the war of nature. Well, to give you an example, and stop me if I use this last time, because I don't know why I write notes exactly. But at any rate, I was at a debate, creation-evolution debate, in Miami one time. The good news was I was in the audience. Dr. Henry Morris was the creationist doing the debating, and there was a professor from the University of Miami there. And so it was kind of nice to watch one instead of be in one. And the university professor was certainly eloquent, and he was going on and on and on, you know, about time and chance and all this. And at one point, this is one of my parentheses, you know, he says to the audience, "There are no absolutes. There are no absolutes. Einstein showed it. He proved that everything is relative. There are no absolutes." And the moderator interrupted him. "Are you absolutely sure about that?" And even the evolutionist had to kind of laugh at that. But at one point, he was going on about the power, you know, the awesome power of just chance if you're willing to wait long enough. And he said, "Imagine I had a 1,500-piece jigsaw puzzle." Does that sound real familiar? Not too familiar? Okay. "Imagine I had a 1,500-piece jigsaw puzzle, and I poured the pieces in a basket and shook them around, okay, and threw them out on the table. Would they come together?" Well, I waited, you know, to see what he would hear. And to my surprise, he said, "Of course not." And then went on with his talk. It so happened I was in the audience next to a young mother with a child in her arms. And at question time, she raised her hand, got recognized. And so she asked the professor, "Well, you said in your talk that if you took a 1,500-piece jigsaw puzzle, you know, and put it in a basket, threw out on a table, it wouldn't come together. Well, a living cell has far more parts than that. How would it come together just by chance?" And the prof said, "Oh, thank you, thank you, thank you. I'm so glad you brought that up. I realize now I didn't finish the story." She said, what I meant to say was if you put those pieces in a basket, shook them around, threw them out on a table, they wouldn't come together the first time. But what if you kept putting them back in the basket and shaking them and putting back in the basket and shaking them? And if you did that long enough, of course they would come together. And the young mother, you know, raised her hand one more time and said, if you kept shaking them around like that, wouldn't all the corners break off? And actually, that illustrates two main points about evolution. Time and chance, struggle and death. Number one, they cannot put things together. Number two, they can tear things apart. And so what molecules do naturally in the world around about us is anything but put themselves together to accomplish a goal or a purpose. The goal or purpose of atoms, molecules, and so on, depending on the temperature, is to find the lowest minimum energy to do the least amount of work, okay? To qualify for all the government handouts, but at any rate, you know, they can make a mess out of things, but they can't put things together. And so imagine. And now, of course, you know, in evolution, anything is possible. So you want to build a house, but you had enough money to buy the land, and you had enough money to buy a pile of bricks, but you didn't have enough helpers, you know, to put it together for you. So you say, I know, you know, I'm trained in evolution. There's where I want the house. I'm going to start throwing bricks, okay? And, you know, before long, you know, there'll be a house there. Well, that would be quite a long time, wouldn't it? Supposing, of course, this would be ridiculous, that you actually got a short wall. The next brick, you throw it and you knock down what you've done so far. And so the world is not friendly toward plan, purpose, special acts of creation. And I did mention this last time that chemistry is a triumph, or death is a triumph of chemistry over biology. And so we're looking at something put together with plan and purpose. Think again about that jigsaw puzzle. You know, the evolutionist starts with what? He's already presumed he's got the material. Where did he get that from? Absolutely nothing. Everything burst into being from absolutely nowhere. Okay. Why would it have corners that fit together in the first place? And all of you have seen jigsaw puzzles that have corners that are identical. You can't really tell by the shape of the piece. You have to sense what the picture is going to be. And all the shaking, they don't know what the picture is. They have no desire. They have no inherent property. They all have the same shape to produce any particular arrangement of those picture parts. So it's not time and chance. And yet time is the hero of the plot. And that's actually a direct phrase from George Wald, a famous evolutionist long ago, Carl Sagan. The secrets of evolution are time and death. Time and chance making things happen, death. Killing off things that didn't work out right. Well, praise God, we have a much more awesome God than that. And we're a result of plan, purpose, and special acts of creation. And so the how of creation, I talked about a little bit last time, is the word of God's power. That word is identified in Scripture as God. The word that was in the beginning with God, the word that was God, the word without whom was not anything made that was made, the word that became flesh and dwelt among us, the word that we sang about this morning. And just like, you know, a drill sergeant or a kindergarten teacher can get, you know, either soldiers or children to line up and do, you know, a certain pattern, God can speak and the universe listens. All those particles listen to what he says. Well, now that brings up another question, and now, see, I've blended into the subject for today. How brings up the question that many of you asked me last time, how long did all that take? Does anybody know the answer? How long did it take to create the universe? Oh, come on. You can yell it out if you... Yes! Is that Drew back there? Well, 6 days! All right, where are the rest of you? All right, on the count of six, okay, yell it out. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6.
6 days.
Oh, all right. Okay, that shouldn't be a secret, all right. And sometimes I'll say, you know, what's the most embarrassing verse in the Bible for a 21st century Christian? Well, there are a lot of embarrassing verses, depending on your particular sin, but Today it seems like Exodus 20 verse 11 qualifies. For in 6 days the Lord God made heaven and earth, the sea and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day, wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. And so I've suggested from time to time students could try an experiment. In fact, last time I noticed in the second session there were a whole bunch of young people lined up on the row over here, and I actually have plans. There must be some supples there. Ah, yes, I see a whole bunch of supples. I could pick Rosie, okay, to run an experiment on the young people if they wind up lined up over here a little bit later. It will be a true experiment because I have not tried it before. I think it'll work. We'll both find out a little bit later on. But at any rate, you could go to try an experiment in the mall, you know, tap somebody on the shoulder, they turn around, you say, "Hi, I believe God created the universe in 6 days, you know, at the dawn of human history about 6,000 years ago." Will they laugh at you? Well, let's face it, a lot of times they'd either laugh or run away, you know, or call a mall cop or something like that, anything, but stay in disguise. Once in a while, somebody like, "Yeah, me too," but that doesn't happen as often as you'd like for it to. Could that really be true? Could it really be 6 days? Well, that's not an ordinary scripture, and well, I guess there aren't any ordinary ones, but all scriptures God breathed, inspired by God, but Exodus 20, verse 11, part of the Ten Commandments was originally inscribed by God with his own finger and tables of stone and handed to Moses. And so that's fairly significant. And it really looks like 6 days. And so what threw my back out this morning, apparently it doesn't take much, you know, was looking for a whole bunch of transparencies I was going to use. Well, the good news is I didn't find any of them, really. So I didn't have to set up the projector. I'm not even sure I was going to bring one, but there wasn't any need at the time. It's really kind of locked in. In fact, you know, God defines a day. That's his basic unit of time. Evening and morning were the first day, the second day, etc. The Hebrew word yom, every time that's used in scripture, with a number, first, second, third, fourth, it always means, an ordinary day. Every time it's used with evening or morning, or evening and morning, it always means an ordinary day. If I had that transparency from AIG, I could tell you how many times it's used that way. 439 times for one of them, 39 times for the other, and okay, so at least I got the numbers. I just don't have them matched up with which one's which. And so it really looks like God went out of his way to tell us this is an ordinary day. And, of course, the word has to have a literal meaning before it can later on have a symbolic meaning anyway. The verse we'll start with today in a few moments is the fourth day of creation. And that's the one where God creates the sun, moon, and stars also to be signs for seasons, days, and years. So again, if a day isn't a day, what in the world is a season or a year? All through that, God is using time words the same way cultures all around the world, including us, use those same time words today. It ought to be a clue that he said what he meant and meant what he said. This just occurred to me this morning as I was trying to find a bunch of stuff, that there may be one problem with God's Word. You know, why is it that people find it so easy to ignore? And now this may be wrong because I just thought it up this morning. I haven't tested this yet. But one reason I think maybe it gets ignored so much, it's too easy to understand. It's too clear. And especially, now I know it's hard to believe that I actually have academic credentials. So, you know, on paper I look really smart. but as a general rule, I found, not only did I find it out from my colleagues, but I kind of experienced it myself for a short while. For some reason, God never let me get over-impressed with that, so I'm grateful for that. But it's so smart that intellectuals find it intimidating. Well, if it just says 6 days and he meant 6 days, you know, what's the point of my learning Greek and Hebrew and trying to sound smarter than everybody else? Well, there are other reasons for learning that, but to impress people how much smarter you are than God is not one of the good reasons. And God made things clear and simple. Let's face, well, in fact, the woman at the well. Okay. You know, as soon as Jesus touches her heart, Okay, yeah, you know, yeah, the man you have now is not your husband, okay? And what does she say? Immediately jumps to theology. Well, you know, you people say we should worship in Jerusalem, but our people say, okay, let's get off the stuff that touches my heart. Let's talk about abstract theology. And so that's, people seem to be more interested in that, reading, you know, some new interesting thing than the clear, simple words of Scripture, the stuff that clear, that stabs us in the heart and points out our sin and turns us to Christ. But I may as well admit there are some questions that people might legitimately have. After all, and I'm sure you've heard this before, well, doesn't the Bible say with the Lord a day is as a thousand years and a thousand years is as a day? And by the way, it does say that twice. Twice. Okay, 2 Peter 3. And Psalm 90, which is the Psalm of Moses. But in both of these cases, Peter in the New Testament, Moses in the Old Testament, are addressing God's people suffering and waiting for the Lord's deliverance. And so in both cases, it's a contrast between a day as a short period of time and a thousand years as a long period of time. It's not equation. A day equals a thousand years. And so Peter is saying to suffering Christians in the first century, you know, be patient. The Lord's deliverance is sure. He is going to deliver us. He is going to set us free. He is going to take us to heaven forever with Him. But be patient. With the Lord, a day is like a thousand years, and a thousand years is like a day. It could be today. This could be the day of salvation. This could be the day of Christ's return. And so we're to live in expectancy that it could happen right now. But again, we're to occupy till He comes. So we don't go up to the mountains and just say, well, it could be today, so I'm going to wait here. I'll be the most spiritual. I'll get to heaven first. No. What's Paul say? If they're not working, don't let them eat. Okay. Yeah, that's the wrong kind of spirituality. So keep working like it might be a thousand years, and you really need to lay a foundation and spread the word of God over the whole world. So it's a contrast, not an equation. And of course, it would make a mockery out of lots of other scriptures. Jesus was in the grave 3,000 years. It means he's still got 1,000 years to go. Jonah was in the belly, you know, 3,000 years. Well, that's, you know, 3 days is bad enough. So it doesn't mean that. But I was standing actually next to a brick wall outside the church in Sioux Center, Iowa, where we lived. Why did everybody gather by the brick wall between Sunday school and the service? That's where the heat was coming from. So, and of course it was, you know, 10 below and a wind chill of 30 below. So you're trying to pick up any radiant heat you can. And anyway, one guy says, wow, he says that creation stuff. You know, the Bible says a day is a thousand years. No, it doesn't say that. It doesn't say a day is a thousand years. It says that with the Lord, His coming should be as long as a thousand years or as short as today. So that's that contrast between those two things. Another one. And you've heard this before too. Well, and I've heard this, you know, after I give a talk, University of Tennessee, Knoxville, comes to mind. So, you know, there were a whole bunch of professors there that evening. That was kind of unusual. Lots of professors. And so one I called on, and it turned out, he was a professor of religion. It's amazing how many secular universities have religion departments. It's amazing what they teach in the name of religion. But at any rate, you know, he says to me, well, which view of Genesis do you want us to believe? Which version do you want us to follow? Do you want us to believe Genesis 1 tells us what happens? Or do you want us to believe that Genesis 2 tells us what happens? After all, it's plain as day that those two chapters contradict each other. How do you know which came first? You can't build a case there. The two chapters contradict. And so I've been speaking for a long time and answering a lot of questions, so I thought I'd just take a break and drink a few sips of water. And he goes on and on and on about how the two chapters are contradictory and Adam comes before the animals and this and that and the other and all these things. And so he finally quit. So I asked him, I said, oh, you're a professor of religion here. You've studied Hebrew? Well, yeah. I said, well, what's the difference between the Hebrew past and the Hebrew past perfect tense? He says, well, there isn't one. In other words, you can't tell when you read a phrase in Hebrew whether it means God created or God had created. It's exactly the same Hebrew word. Yes. But he could begin to see where I was going. And so if I look at the same text you just read, use your acknowledgement of what the Hebrew words mean, if you can't tell the difference between created and had created, there's no conflict at all unless you impose it. You have to make the word mean created here and not had created, and the only basis for that is your opinion that the Bible is wrong. It's not what God said. And he didn't say anything else. It's just amazing. You know, people trip themselves up. Dr. Moore said a book one time, their words against them. It's just stunning. Okay. One more, and this was real popular in Iowa for reasons I'll never understand. It just makes no sense at all. But what? God rested from his works of creation on the seventh day. God isn't creating anymore. Therefore, God is still resting. Therefore, the seventh day is still going on. We're in the seventh day. And if the seventh day is a long, indefinite period of time, obviously the other days are a long, indefinite period of time. How obvious is that? You have to be highly miseducated to even listen to that argument. If you're young enough and just take God at his word, that's just silly. Okay, number one, it was rested, not is resting. So they got the verb tense wrong. Number two, what? God set apart that day. He sanctified it. Well, how can you set something apart if it hasn't even ended yet? Well, I'm planning to set it apart if it ever ends. You know, no, it's just nonsense. And it's just an excuse to get around the clear meaning of those 6 days of creation as being just 6 days. Okay, well, one more. Okay, so I became a Christian right before our first child was getting ready to go to school. This was long before homeschooling. There was a Christian school in our neighborhood, so I started our kids in Christian school. And they wound up going all the way through Christian school. And that was a great blessing to a new parent, you know, who had no clue. I was just learning a lot of things the first time myself. And they graduated from Christian school out in San Diego. And one of their classmates was the chaplain of the Christian High out there and so on. And he went on to seminary later on, went to the same church we did out there. And so, you know, I'd see him occasionally. One summer I saw him, he was coming in just as we were coming in. And so, hi, how are you doing? How's seminary going? Oh, great, nice to see you again. Oh, seminary's just wonderful. You know, he says, I still believe in creation. Notice he said, I'm going to seminary. You'd think, well, of course. No, I knew what seminary he went to. I thought it was a miracle that he still believed in creation. But he went on to say, you know, I still believe in creation, but now I see day could mean this, day could mean that, day could mean what? Anything except a day. That's the only thing they were sure it didn't mean. Anything else was fair game. And so, I don't know why I did this exactly, but I said, oh, Greg, thank you. I'm a biologist. There's all that stuff in the Bible about people rising from the dead. You know, come on, that's not going to happen. They dig up bodies for court cases. The corpse is still there rotting away. So obviously resurrection doesn't literally mean resurrection. It just means if you do enough good deeds, loving memories will live on after you die. And Greg goes, no, that's what I mean. That's not what I mean at all. You know, resurrection, that's real. Christ really did bodily. And I said, why? I say, if day doesn't mean day, why in the world would resurrection mean resurrection? Which one of those concepts is harder to understand? And then it was time to go into church. So I don't know yet what the final outcome of that might be. But it really looks like it's just fighting anything but taking God at his word. Mary likes to end our workshops, over at the museum in Arcadia. Her favorite verse is, remember now thy creator in the days of thy youth. And he says, that applies to me too, you know. And so we're to accept Christ with childlike faith. We're all children of God. We come trusting him to tell us the truth about things that would really be helpful to know. That's the attitude we ought to have, not, how do I get around it? How is there some other way to interpret this? What can I do to fix this verse so I can, my colleagues in some scientific discipline or sociology or whatever it is won't get on me for believing the simple words of Scripture. All right. But, okay, what about? And I used to be like this, and I've had other people like this too. I'll give talks and include all kinds of evidence for creation, you know, from Grand Canyon and you know, mutation, natural selection, genetics, DNA, all kinds of fossils, etc. And then somebody, you know, was, well, that was really good. You know, I've been having trouble. You know, I've been a Christian, but I just don't know whether I can really believe the Bible or not. But that was really helpful. But what about? And of course, I can't answer every possible question, although I'm getting more and more practice at it. But, and I've seen it happen. It happened to me because I used to be one of the people asking, well, if the Bible's true, what about? And I'd ask about, and if I didn't get an answer, I'd say, oh, shoot, I'd like to believe the Bible, but I guess it's wrong after all. And they, you know, all mountains of evidence for trusting the Bible. And then you find one little thing that some local person, you know, may just be his personal ignorance, as it was in my case a lot, can't answer. Oh, shucks. All the rest of it's thrown out. And suddenly evolution's true just because there's something you can't explain. And that brings us to day 4 of the Creation Week. And since I don't have, actually, Cheryl, this Bible has Genesis in it. Okay, it hasn't been ripped out, but you ripped it out because you were studying, not because you were throwing it away, right? Okay. Alrighty, of course now I gotta find it. Okay. This is a Henry Morris Study Bible, so there's a little bit of Bible up here and lots of commentary on the Genesis part. And I'm gonna get to day 4. Oops, went past. Alright, beginning at verse 14. And God said, by the way, last time, Charles and Janice McCombs were here, and Charles pointed out something that I hadn't really noticed before, but every single verse of the 31 in chapter 1 begins with and, except for two. There are two exceptions. It's all tied together. It's basically one continuous thought. And that has something to say about the gap theory I may discuss a little bit later on. But they're on 14, and God said, let there be lights, plural. Okay. When was light singular created? Go ahead and yell it out. Or, Drew, when was light created? Okay, the first day. God said, let there be light. But now it's lights. And God said, let there be lights in the firmament. He created that on the second day, the expanse or space. Let there be lights in the firmament of heaven to divide the day from the night. Now, the day and night were already divided. There were evening and morning, the first day, evening and morning, the second day, and all that. They were already divided. So what happened here was not the creation of day for the first time or the creation of time. It was just switching from an hourglass to a wristwatch, so to speak. And so an hour, for instance, an hour was an hour was an hour is an hour. Whether you measure it with an hourglass, whether you measure it with a sundial, whether you measure it with an analog thing with hands on it, and, you know, or you measure a digital clock or an atomic clock, an hour is an hour is an hour is an hour. So a day was already a day, and it already had a certain length, and it was already an alternating period of dark and light. But now we're going to switch the timekeeper, not time, or the length of time, or anything else. We're just going to give ourselves an upgrade, or whichever. We don't know, really, what made the alternation the first 3 days. You know, whether it was a light source that blinked on and off, or whether the earth was rotating against the light coming from a single direction. But now he makes lights, and it's just switching from, a sundial to a wristwatch or a clock. And God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and for years. And so there are signs for those things, but those things are already part of God's plan. Days are days, seasons are seasons, years are years. Incidentally, nowadays we think of seasons as being established by the tilt of the earth's axis. And so it looks likely that God did that originally, so that the earth is like this, tilted toward the sun. So Australia is closer to it in their summer, our winter, And on the other side, we're closer to it. In our summer, their winter. God set that in motion right at the beginning. And let them be for lights in the firmament of the heaven. Now watch this in verse 15. To give light upon the earth. Well, you made these things to give light upon the earth. And then what does it say? And it was so. Huh. Okay, this is a major, colossal stumbling block for biblical compromisers. You know, first of all, what's the sun doing on the fourth day? Why wasn't it right there at the beginning? And then number two, what do you mean? All those lights, the stars and all that, and it was so, you know, on the same day? Okay, and God said, verse 16, and God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. And then, this is very close to my favorite verse. He made the stars also. Now imagine that. By the word of his power, he made the stars also, decorated the heavens more easily than we decorate a Christmas tree. And he made them different colors, different brightnesses, different distances, different arrangements that some say actually foreshadow the gospel and the arrangement he made of stars right from the beginning. Wow! Okay, and effortlessly. Okay, no problem at all for God. He made the stars also. And God set them in the firmament of the heaven. So they just didn't randomly scatter out. They're positioned for a purpose. Set them in the firmament of the heaven. What does it say? To give light upon the earth. Did you miss it the first time? I'll repeat it for you. To give light upon the earth. God realizes the kind of people that he's creating. I need a reminder. And keep in mind, when God talks about Noah's flood, it's extravagant language, four times. He says, all the dry land animals in whose nostrils was the breath of life died, and everything in whose nostrils the breath of life died, and all those that were on the earth, you know, died. Four times he says that. Four times he talks about the waters covering all the high mountains to emphasize it. And God seems to go out of his way. It was to give light upon the earth, and it was so. To give light upon the earth, 17, 18, and to rule over the day and over the night, and to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. Okay, and he finished. Okay, started on the day one, or day four, and ends on day four. And the evening and the morning were the fourth day. And so, wow, that's the astronomical work is all accomplished in one day with the light shining on the earth. Wow. Okay. And so that ought to stretch our... Why did God make the universe so big? Now, pardon me. The why was going to be marked, but I'll slip in a why here and there. Why did God make the universe so big? Okay, well, actually, part of it is to tell us a little bit about who God is. Can you imagine what we thought if we'd blasted something off Cape Canaveral or Kazakhstan, you know, and it tore off into space, bonk. It hit the ceiling and fell back in the ocean. Oh, you mean our universe is like, no, our universe is much grander than things like that. It stretches our mind to eternity. And that's from Ecclesiastes 3, verse 11. God put eternity to our hearts. We can't see a long period of time, but we can see a lot of space. And it stretches our minds to think how big God is, how small we are. And Psalm 8, now shepherds, I used to challenge my college classes with this. The average shepherd, you know, in 1000 B.C. in David's time, would have known the constellations, the motions of the sun, moon, and stars far better than a college student. In fact, a college student in New York might not even have seen the stars. Might have to, you know, look at it, oh, what's that? You know, try to dust it off the page, I don't know. But they knew what these things were. And so David, as he's contemplating these things, when I consider the sun, moon, and stars that thou hast established, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou dost care for him? Yet thou hast made him a little lower than the angels. And so it stretched David's mind to think about a God of eternity, a God of great power, awesomeness, and order and beauty. The aesthetic component is there in the stars as it is everywhere else. And boy, oh boy, that's really neat. Now there's another possibility, And this is not straight out of the Bible, but it is from Henry Morris. So I'll go ahead and throw it in. And so, you know, people say, well, why did God create all this? There was a movie based on a Carl Sagan book called Contact, you know, about contacting life on another planet. And that's really all the rage these days. And so the young lady astronomer, you know, is explaining, you know, there must be life out there because, you know, if there weren't, what a waste of space. Well, no, it wouldn't be a waste of space anyway. Okay, it's just God decorating the heavens. It took 0% of his power. He wasn't the weaker for making the whole heavens. So it wouldn't be a waste of space at all any more than it's wasteful to decorate a Christmas tree. Okay, but, okay, so they're thinking about that. Could there be another purpose? And sometimes I've told people, in fact, this will, no, never mind, I'll say it now. There's one commandment people have been really good about keeping. Anybody tell me which commandment that is? We've done a terrific job on this one. Hardly anybody fails at this task. Okay. Multiply. Okay. Fill the earth, okay? And so we've done a good job of that. And I didn't help out as much as I could have, but we got as far as four. At least that's 2 times 2, okay? And, you know, when you think about it, wow, if we hadn't sinned and God told us to multiply and fill the earth, it wouldn't be that long before, you know, people with Adam still as their head, you know, could say to God, well, you told us to multiply and fill the earth. Fill also has ecological connotations, spread out, move into different environments, like after the Tower of Babel. And so, well, you told us to fill the earth. We've pretty well done that. What now? Now, this is Henry Morris. This isn't a direct biblical text, but Henry has about the closest pipeline directly to God I'd ever seen. He said, maybe God would have pointed out there. That would be our opportunity to continue to explore, you know, an infinite amount of space, to learn an infinite amount about our infinite God. We may have that again in the new heavens and new earth where we get that second chance. That was one of the songs said that 10,000, we've been there 10,000 years and then forevermore. A lot more than the time the evolutionists offer to us for sure. Okay, so... why did, there's another reason, so I'll get into the why here for a minute, okay. Why is the sun on the fourth day? Why is the sun just a substitute clock? We already had a day. And so the sun is simply doing a job that was already being done by some other unspecified something. So why is it on the fourth day? You would get the idea from Scripture, what? That the sun is not all that important. It's a wristwatch. It's a timekeeper. Now, it does give us a lot of warmth. Yeah, we already had light to see by. We wouldn't have to create that for just light. And I guess there was already warmth as well. I think, now this is kind of just me, although I've heard many other Christians say this too, basically, many of the religions, including the religion of evolution, worship the sun god. And evolution is just sun worship dressed up in a fancy vocabulary. One textbook I had, and at first when I was using this, I was still an evolutionist. It was the most widely used textbook at the time when I started teaching college. And the third chapter talked about how science can make no statements about the supernatural. Science can't talk about the supernatural. Science can't deal with the supernatural. Science can only deal with things you can see, test, weigh, measure, things like that. And then the next chapter was on the origin of life. Okay. And he immediately forgot that he'd written the third chapter. And so he starts off, the origin of life owes its origin to the peculiarly suitable environment of the ancient earth. Nothing supernatural appeared to be involved. So it just said, you know, science can't say things about the supernatural, but now he says, I can sure say it didn't happen. And what does he mean by peculiarly suitable conditions of the ancient earth? And when you boil it all down, and it takes a lot of reading through a lot of vocabulary, evolutionists believe that sun shining on dirt makes life. All you have to do is wait for it. Okay? They really do sincerely believe that. The sun, and it wouldn't have to be our sun, seeing there are millions and billions of planets, they think. Okay? And so anywhere sunlight is shining on dirt, that dirt is eventually going to spring to life. What would science say about that? Who are you kidding? Have you ever looked at a cell? Do you know what the molecules are like? You know, but they just pass that right by. And somehow, you know, it gets to be accepted. I wish I had a tape. It might have been Saturday. Sometimes there are nature programs on Saturday morning that Mary and I kind of watch while we're doing something else. And so this one was talking about, you know, finding, quote, planets, unquote, you know, outside our solar system. And, of course, the thing is none of them are like Earth. They're almost all like burned out stars. And none of them really look like suitable habitations for Earth. The one true thing they said is they say, well, we might find a planet that could be inhabited by life. That's a whole different story. Mars could be inhabited by life right now. You need to bring a heater along, a few things, but you can inhabit Mars at the present time. But then, of course, they subtly switch into being a place where life could live to a place that produces life. And so they say, well, the energy output from this star is high enough that it could animate dirt. Okay, you're just dirt. That's it. Okay, and you just wait long enough, let the sun shine on it. And how many religions, you know, worship the sun as the author of life? It does, of course, stimulate crop growth and things like that. And evolution is just a high-powered, fancy, humanistic version of that dressed up in a lab coat. And so that may be one reason it's on the fourth day. It's just a timekeeper. It's not the giver of life. And that's a biggie, I guess you could say. Well, that seems relatively clear. But what about? Okay. Aren't those stars a long way off? Oh yeah. Okay, they are way out there. They're so far out there that they don't appear to move. Now you say, well sure they do. You know, I can watch the Big Dipper go across the sky at night. No, that's the Earth rotating. It's not the stars of the Big Dipper all stay the same. They all stay in a group. So there are clusters breaking apart, but that isn't one of them. And wouldn't it take a long time for light to get here from those distant stars? Now, I used to say this was the argument I hated least to talk about. I could point out problems in evolutionary thinking, but I usually like to go from the data, you know, right to what God says. So, I wasn't able to do that for a while, and so, you know, it was kind of frustrating. But then, found out a few things. And quiz time. Okay. And everybody's heard of a light year. Okay, so think about light years. So if you look through a telescope, say you'll see the Andromeda galaxy is 2 million light years away. 2 million light years. So that Andromeda galaxy, that cluster of stars, must be really old if it took 2 million light years just for the light to get here. And so what is a light year anyway? And now this is going to be a modern quiz. Okay, I don't want anybody to suffer loss of self-esteem. So you're not going to have to write an essay. You're not going to have to write a paragraph. It's actually an open book test. So look up any information you have. And it's multiple choice. And so that, you know, you don't really have to know anything. You just have to take a lucky shot at one of the letters. And so I'm going to give you three choices. Is a light year a measure of A, time only, light year, B, distance only, C, both distance and time? Okay, lock in your answer. How many say A, a light year is a measure of time only? Okay, B, a light year is a measure of distance only. Oh, look at that. I've got some hands going up. Raise them a little higher. You people ought to notice whose hand's going up here. You may or may not want to ask them difficult questions. Hey, Wesley, I think your dad was copying you. That kid, Alyssa. well, how about C, both distance and time? You've been evolutionized. And, of course, I have a couple of several graduates from the astronomy class here that actually helped teach it. Okay, listen, Wesley already knew a lot of astronomy when they took that class, and they've got an awesome telescope out at their place that works a whole lot better than mine. But a light year is just a measure of distance. It's 5.9 trillion miles. We'll round that off to 6 trillion miles, period. It's just a distance. But when you say light year, it makes people think of time. So the Andromeda Galaxy is 12 million light years away. It sounds like what have to be old. But if I told you the Andromeda Galaxy was 12 million trillion miles away, it must be old. You might think, why? You know, the Chinese are farther away than the Canadians. Does that mean they're older than the Canadians? You know, no, it wouldn't make any sense. It's just a distance. So evolutionists love using time words because time is their ultimate god. They'll toss out Darwin and keep time if they have to. They like to keep them both, but they'll toss out Darwin in a moment if you question the years and the time involved. And so, but it's just a measure of distance. Well, of course, that is interesting, but wouldn't it take a long time for light to travel that great a distance? Well, there are a couple of thoughts there. One, what? God created the heavens and the earth. Let there be light on the first day, the firmament on the second day, the dry land and the plants on the third day. And when he stretched out the heavens, okay, the light went from here to there, not from there to here. Okay, so they've actually got it going in the wrong direction. But if we wanted information from the Andromeda Galaxy, what's going on out there today, it'd be nice to know that it could get here in a relatively short amount of time, at least Earth standard time. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, today everybody's used to talking about time zones. So, you know, our youngest daughter and two of the grandkids still live in San Diego, three time zones away. So I can't call them at 7 in the morning here without waking up at 4 a.m. over there. And so we know about that kind of thing. But it's interesting. A lot of people think Einstein said the speed of light was a constant. But what he actually said was anyone who calculates it will get the same answer. Now, it sounds like it's constant until you realize that time for Einstein and for modern physics is a variable. And so time runs at different speeds in different parts of the universe depending on two things. How fast you're going relative to light speed and how much gravity you're going through. And so a lot of you've heard this. If you know twins, one volunteered for the space program, one stayed here on Earth, and one of the twins, age 20, could go out in a spacecraft, you know, traveling at 99.5% the speed of light, come back to Earth, and he would travel 200 light years, but he'd only be 2 years older. Now his twin brother on Earth would be 202 years older. But his great-great-grandchildren would meet him at the spaceport and tell him how things had gone. So speed of light affects it. So does gravity. And so time runs faster when gravity is weak and runs slower when gravity is strong. It's such a significant effect. It was first picked up looking at the atomic clocks in Greenwich, England, near sea level, and the one in Boulder, Colorado, about a mile above sea level. And just that little bit of difference in gravity, the atomic clock in Boulder was running faster than the one closer to Earth's center in a stronger gravitational field. And let me put it to you this way. Supposing you had a big cylinder. This is the world's first gravity tube. So here's a big transparent cylinder with a little dial on the side that you can regulate the gravitational field strength inside that glass tube. And also in there, there's a little meter. You press a button. And light comes out, bounces off a whole bunch of mirrors, and there's a timer that tells you how fast it's going. And so you ask a friend, you know, would you let me get in there and measure the speed of light for me? So he gets in, you know, flips the switch, bounces off a whole bunch of mirrors. A second later, it's traveled 186,000 miles. He said, well, that was kind of pointless. I knew that when I was in third grade. He said, well, try it again. Now, I'm going to change the gravity inside the tube. It's not going to hurt. The gravitational field will affect everything together. It'll affect the way your watch ticks. It'll affect the way your eyes blink, your heart beats, your hair grows. But it'll all be affected the same way, so it's not going to hurt. It's not going to do anything. Well, let's just see what happens. You get back in there, measure the speed of light again, only in a thicker gravity. So he gets back in, flips a switch. What about the guy on the outside? Okay, here he is on the outside looking in. He's in ordinary gravity like we're in, but he's looking at his friend in a really thick, strong gravitational field, and he reaches to push the switch to turn on the light. He reaches and he reaches and he reaches. And finally the guy outside takes a lunch break, comes back, he's still reaching. You know, takes a lunch supper break and comes back the next day, he's still reaching. Decides to get married, you know, comes back with his first child and he's almost to the switch. And finally, he hits the switch, you know, when he comes back, when his kid graduates from college, and light oozes out the end of the tube, heading toward the first mirror, and then his great-grandchildren, when the guy finally gets out of it, you know, says, see, I told you, it would be, what? Where'd my friend go? And so light would travel so slow, it'd only be 1 second of time. His eyes might have not blinked at all, his heart maybe only beat once. Well, the other guy, you know, raised a family, had grandchildren, and all that kind of stuff. And so light flows at different rates. Is that a theoretical concept? No. That's actually measured. That's a measurement. Otherwise, I would not be telling you this. So this is an actual measured phenomenon. Now they've actually been able to measure it between the first and third floor of an office building at Harvard. You know, something to do, I guess. And so now, what does this mean? As God stretches out the heavens, okay, now, of course, there's a lot of gravity where we are, and regardless of what you think, it looks like we're pretty near the middle. No matter which way we look, how do you know you're at the middle of something? Well, everywhere you look, it looks the same in all different directions, up, down, sideways, back and forth. And so gravity, and that gravity acts as if it emanates from the center of an object, like the Earth's gravity and so on. And so now, if you have galaxies out here at the edge of the universe, the gravitational field strength would be very slight compared to what it is around here. And so what? Light traveling from a star out there toward Earth, if you were outside the universe, in other words, God's perspective, it would look like that light was traveling at infinite velocity, so fast you couldn't even measure it. If you were traveling with the light beam in some super photonic, I guess, spacecraft, you get the same speed for light as somebody on Earth would. But from an outside observer, it looks really ridiculously fast, slowing down to only, as we measure it today, Earth standard time, 186,000 miles per second. Now, that doesn't really, to get stars created, you have to have the plan, purpose, special creative acts of God. And so creation was direct and deliberate. And evolutionists, one time, they just didn't know what to do with the formation of stars, let alone galaxies, because as soon as the gas begins to come together by gravity, it starts bouncing around, you know, pushing itself apart. And so every figure ever done shows the gas clouds scatter out rather than come together. So what's the advantage of that? It means those stars really exist. And the information we're getting from them is recent and relevant. You know, if evolutionists were right and light never traveled any faster than we see it traveling around here at the present time, there'd only be about 300 stars we could count on. The others could have all disappeared millions or billions of years ago. We wouldn't even know they were there. They may not be there. They may have all disappeared. But now the information we're getting is recent and relevant, as God wanted it to be, and it reached here the same day he created those stars on day 4. And that is really awesome. What would Stephen Hawking say about that? Does Stephen Hawking know about gravitational time dilation? Yes, he's probably known about it since he was that high. When he does Big Bang Theory equations, what does he do with his knowledge of the effect of gravity on time? He deliberately ignores it. He's being very biblical in the wrong sense. He's doing this what Apostle Peter said people would do in the last days. In 2 Peter chapter 3, last days scoffers will come, laughing, mocking, ridiculing creation account, but not offering absurd alternatives. And when it comes to looking at evidence is they'll be willingly ignorant or they'll deliberately ignore. I think that's 3:13 in 2 Peter. That a world was formed out of water, was deluged with water and perished. And of course they cheat themselves out of the new heavens and new earth to come. And so they know about it, but they leave it out because as soon as you put it in, you still have a big universe. It doesn't change the size of the universe, but you have a big universe that's a young universe. And so now if nobody brings it up, I love to bring it up, except it usually takes a little while to explain it, which reminds me, although I left it on the seat back there, I do have four DVDs, one of which is Starlight and Time. The other three are in a packet, Fossils and the Flood, My Testimony, Darwin versus Design, and another one. What's the other one? Oh, I think it's Light. Is it Life Before? I'm not sure. There's three in one pack. There's that Starlight and Time if you want more. Well, what's the other one? Okay. And so if Starlight and Time sounds good, there's still radioactive decay dating. Carbon dates. How can you really believe the Bible? How can you really believe in a six-day creation? And I love that. You know, universities, I don't usually mention time in the talk because that's going to be the first question. And so I'll look for a student that's, you know, just angry and irate and call on him and say, how can you believe the Bible? How can you say that? All that stuff you said is stupid. Haven't you ever heard of it? Almost always they say carbon dating. And kind of, you know, profs kind of cringe at that, so I get a chance to tell them a little bit. And I've got some encouraging news for you. Carbon dating, carbon 14, is a friend of the creationists in two dramatic ways. First of all, there's the amount of carbon 14 in the atmosphere. And so regular carbon, you know, in coal and carbon dioxide and stuff, is carbon 12, has 6 protons, 6 neutrons. Carbon 14, the radioactive form, you know, still has 6 protons, but 8 neutrons. And so that's the radioactive one, but only 1 out of a trillion molecules is carbon 14. And they form by high energy bombardment of nitrogen 14 in the upper atmosphere. And they decay, then in, half of it decays every 5,730 years. So it doesn't take very long for it to break down. And so the man who invented this method, Libby, back in the 1950s, was saying, well, let's see, what's the balance point? Imagine you've got a big barrel here, and you've got a garden hose, and you're running water into this barrel, you know, and it's a tenth full, an eighth full, a quarter full, a third full, a third full, a third full, and you, the water's still running out of the hose. Where's it going? Well, then you notice your feet's wet, and the barrel's leaky. And so you could only fill it so full till the rate of water flowing in equals the rate of water leaking out. Well, that's the way the atmosphere is. It's a barrel for holding carbon 14. It flows in by high energy bombardment. It leaks out by radioactive decay. And if you do the math on those two processes, it should have come to balance in 30,000 years. When Libby realized that, he said, well, everybody knows the Earth is way older than 30,000 years. It must be in balance. The atmospheric scientists back then warned him, danger alert, it's not in balance. It's still forming. It hasn't got to the balance point yet. In fact, there's only enough carbon-14 in the atmosphere for an Earth less than 20,000 years old. In fact, closer to 10. Now, who knows that? Well, everybody that wants to know it knows it. William Stansfield wrote a textbook, A Science of Evolution for Evolutionists, at one of the most prestigious scientific universities in the world, you know, Caltech. In that, he points out creationists are right. It's not in balance. Creationists draw a logical conclusion. The age of the Earth must be less than 20,000 years. And this is about transparency. I was going to try to show you. It's also on a PowerPoint, but that's even harder for me to find. And then he says, he still believes in an old Earth. He says, it's possible. How does he get around it? It's possible that there was a greater concentration of water vapor in Earth's atmosphere. And then in his book, Evolution Textbook, he says, prior to the biblical flood, about 5,000 years ago, even capitalized biblical, and that would slow down the rate of carbon-14 production. So here's the world's leading evolutionist writing a textbook for evolutionists at the graduate level. It says, I know why carbon-14 is out of balance. It's either a young Earth or a recent global flood. What do I say? Amen, brother, preach it. Okay, so I'll go for either one of those. And as the commercials say on TV, there's more. Okay, And so if you send in your Visa card right now, we'll double your order, okay? Now, carbon 14 is found where it's not supposed to be. And so nobody ever thought about using carbon 14 to date dinosaur bones because they're too old. And so half of carbon 14 in an animal when it dies is going to disappear in 5,730 years. So it's all going to be gone before that thing's been dead 50,000 years. So not even a small percentage, you know, of a million years. So there wouldn't be any in carbon 14. Dr. John Baumgartner, among other things, the world's leading expert on plate tectonics, part of his project for radioisotopes in the age of the Earth was to look for carbon 14 where no scientist had ever gone before. So he looked at it, and coal is basically just carbon, thought to be 300 million years old. Coal thought to be 100 million years old with the dinosaurs. The other was way before, in quotes, dinosaurs, 50 million years old, giant mammals like we find in Florida. And he not only found the carbon, now he used the same labs the evolutionists used, not only found carbon-14, but found it way above the minimum detectable amount. No evidence of contamination whatsoever. And he found the same amounts in all those things. Well, finding any carbon-14 means those things are not millions of years old. The maximum age is only a few thousand years old. And they all had the same age as if they were deposited rapidly after one another during the year of Noah's flood. What do evolutionists say about that? Absolutely nothing. And they hope that you never hear about it. And they're desperately trying to make it illegal. You know, they were content to keep creation out of schools. Now they're trying to make it illegal to bring up objections to evolution in a science class because, you know, the students may have been biblically inspired, but they had good scientific evidence, and they don't want that. The teachers wouldn't have a clue what to do with that. They might mock and ridicule, or, praise the Lord, they might be converted. And, of course, if a teacher really puts down a student, the other students are going to ask him after class, what were you going to say? The teacher wouldn't go and say, tell us about that. You know, so, wow, you know, we live in a world that really tells us that God is the author of life. So just one final thought. Supposing, you know, you have a neighbor who's a scientist. And you've been talking to him, witnessing with him, sharing videos, books, stuff like that. But finally you're talking over the back fence and you say, well, you know, I know we have differences about, you know, how old we think the earth is and how God created. But, you know, just as a scientist, what can you tell me as a scientist? You know, I'm not going to think any less of you. Just tell me, you know, as a scientist, how old is the earth anyway? What can you tell me as a scientist? What would a scientist say? Well, you're right. I've got my opinion, and my opinion is not the same as yours. We've discussed that. But if you're asking me as a scientist how old the Earth is, I got to tell you, I don't have a clue. I'm a scientist. I study patterns of order, processes I can see in the present. I can study radioactive decay. In fact, I've studied it well enough to know that we don't even know what causes radioactive decay. We don't even know if it's radioactive decay. It might be breakdown induced by cosmic radiation like neutrino flux. We don't even know why it decays. We do know that there are things that alter the decay rate. We call them nuclear power plants, atom bombs, hydrogen bombs. And there are ore bodies in nature that have accelerated decay. So we know it's not the same all the time. And we know that whatever process made the radioactive elements made all the others on the chain going up there, and we don't even know what that process is. We have no way of knowing when a radioactive clock started. We can be sure it's never run. It doesn't run always at the same rate. We don't know. There's no way that you can tell from radioactive decay. And now we know that light speed, the speed may be the same, but time varies. And so the amount of time measured by Earth clocks for light to get here from the edge of the universe could be one day. Okay, so as a scientist, I'm not a student of the past. I'm just studying processes in the present. If you really just have to know how old is the Earth anyway, you need to find a reliable witness that just up and tells you. Can anybody suggest a reliable witness who just up and tells us? And not only a reliable witness, the Lord God Himself, He not only watched it happen, He made it happen. And He went out of His way with more adjectives used to describe Yom in Genesis than are used to describe any other word, including resurrection, in the Bible. He locked it in so that even small children could understand. God wants to be understood. He would be a lousy college professor. He'd make things too clear and simple. You know, you wouldn't have this awe and respect for somebody that was could speak big words and stuff like that. Except what? It would touch your heart, your soul, your mind, your strength. It would give meaning and purpose to everything that you did. And so it's scientists themselves can say, if you really want to know the answer, this is the place you're going to find it. It's going to be written down here, and it was lived in Jesus Christ, and you can enjoy that living Word of Christ dwelling in you through His Spirit. Let's pause for prayer together. Before I pray, I'll just say for the second session, we'll start with that Ray Comfort video. There were a few minutes at the last of that. And if one of the supples, I picked Rosie, but it can be one of the others, wants to hand out some things if there are kids on the front row, I'll try and experiment, see if it works. Well, shall we pause then for prayer? Father, thank You so much for all that You've done for us. And Father, please open our minds and our hearts as You do for trusting children that are eager to hear words of wisdom and knowledge from their mom and dad, their grandparents, their friends at church. They want to know more stuff. They want to know more things. They want to know more about how to live life and what it means and what's important. And Father, all those things are in Your Word. And the things that we see in the world around us make it easy to believe what You've said about it in Your Word. We realize that's part of Your witness, that testimony that goes to the ends of the earth, even though it has no words. The heavens declare Your glory. The firmament shows forth Your power. Day to day pours forth speech. Night to night declares knowledge. There is no language where their voice is not heard. And Father, we ask that that voice would echo around the world to all tribes and tongues and nations of people, that they might come to know the Lord and Savior, the only one who can save us from our sin and our world from its corruption. It's in His name we pray. Amen. All right.